Well, we're just going to finish off a two-part series in the book of Haggai. So you might want to try and find the book of Haggai. It's there in the Bible. It's there towards the end of the Old Testament, just between the two Zs, Zephaniah and Zechariah. Just go to the end, Malachi, and go back three books, and you'll find it, I think. That's where it is. We're about to go overseas, Ruth and myself. We'll be away for 3 weeks, but we're going to be celebrating the Reformation here while we're away. Martin Spadaro, who's a minister from Sydney, who has moved up to Brisbane, he's going to be kicking off a series for us in the mornings on the book of Galatians, which probably is the book in the New Testament that we connect most with the Reformation. So that's going to be happening over the next, we'll start that next Sunday, series in the book of Galatians. You might want to familiarize yourself with the book of Galatians before coming along. But this morning, we're coming to the second chapter of this prophecy of Haggai. Christmas is coming, at least Coles and Woolies think it is, and soon we'll be singing Christmas carols again. Arguably, one of the best known, certainly my favorite carol, is Charles Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And you may know that in one of the verses he writes these words, "Joyful, all ye nations, rise." Now, what does that mean? Joyful, all ye nations, rise. Is that just poetic license? A wonderful sentiment, but hopelessly unrealistic. I mean, what could possibly unite the nations of the world in joy? If you think about the world scene right now. What could possibly fulfill all the hopes and aspirations of the diverse cultures of this earth? Sport, perhaps? The Olympic Games pretends to be able to do that. Clearly doesn't. You probably know the anthem to the Rugby World Cup. I hope you do. You should know it off by heart. It's the world in union, the world at one, as we climb to reach our destiny. A new age has begun. Has it? Don't know if you've noticed that. A new age has begun. It's soon over, and life returns to normal. Nobody really believes that a new age has begun. Real life and real politics soon reassert themselves, don't they? Or do they? 500 years before Christmas, 500 years before Jesus was born, Haggai wrote to a bunch of returned exiles. Their world had collapsed. And they were attempting to rebuild it. They were attempting to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But nothing could compare with the good old days of Solomon and David. Nothing could compare. And God says to these people, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and in this place I will give peace. Now that's a remarkable promise, isn't it? Tucked away in a little book in the Old Testament that nobody ever reads. That is a remarkable, God says, I'm going to shake the nations, and in this place I'm going to grant peace. Now let's put this into context. What are we to make of that promise? Haggai, as you might have noticed, is very particular about dates, and there are four prophecies here in these two chapters, and each one of them is dated very accurately. And you notice in verse 1, he gives us the date. This is chapter 2, verse 1 of chapter 2. It's the 21st day of the seventh month. Now, that would be around about October in the Jewish calendar, and it was a very significant time for the Jews. There were three major festivals that took place at that time of the year, all kind of centered around the temple. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were the major feasts in the Jewish calendar. It was a bit like Christmas and Easter and Pentecost, all coming together one after the other in quick succession, high point after high point. Well, at least that's how it should have been. But there were some people around now, well into their late 70s and early 80s, who could hardly raise a smile, let alone a hallelujah. Because they remembered, notice in verse 3, they remembered the good old days, the glory days of Solomon. Some of them had seen Solomon's temple. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And what's being built now doesn't compare with that. As far as they're concerned, this piddly little tin tabernacle that's being constructed now doesn't deserve to be called a temple. How can we celebrate these great festivals in something as pathetic as this? It just reminded them of how much they'd lost and how little they'd gained. What's the point of going on? They're saying to themselves. It's never going to be like it used to be. It's never going to be like it was in the good old days, you know, when there were 300 people in the Sunday school and all the churches were packed. All the churches in town were full. It'll never be like the good old days. That's the sort of thing that was going on here. Call that a temple? Oh, I remember Solomon's temple. That's a temple for you. Do you get the picture? And now Haggai is sent by God to address that attitude up front. In chapter 1, he's been sent by God to get the people working. They're too distracted with their own affairs, as we saw last week. But now they've started work and they've sort of got discouraged. And God sends Haggai again to address this attitude. And he's going to challenge them to rethink what they're doing biblically. Yes, it's true, things ain't what they used to be. But just hang on in there, God is going to say to them, because you haven't seen anything yet. Look at verse 9. The glory of this present house. Yeah, this house that you're building now. You know, which doesn't look very impressive. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. Now, because of that, he says three things to them. There's an outline there in the service sheet, which might help you. We're going to look at the three main sections of this chapter. God says three things to these people. First of all, he says to them, be strong. Look at verse 4. Be strong. Now, he says, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work. Get on with the work. You see, their morale has taken a bit of a bashing, hasn't it? And this is something that we really have to be very careful about, especially those of us who are a bit older. Making these unhelpful comparisons, that can be so demoralizing and so demotivating to the younger generation. You know, those of us who are older need to be careful about that because our memories start to go and our memories can be very selective. And really, the good old days were never really as good as we imagined that they were. You know, if things were really as good as we think they were back in the 1950s or the 1960s or the 1970s, then as we look around our country today, what do we have to show for it? And where is the legacy of those days? No, things were never as good as you imagined they were. God did some pretty remarkable things in some pretty crummy situations back then, and he's still doing it. God is still at work. So we've got to be very careful. We mustn't beat ourselves up with these unhelpful comparisons. Sometimes it's I feel like that when I read a Christian biography. I read about George Whitfield, the great Methodist preacher, and I think I'm never going to preach again. Because it's not biography, it's hagiography. Christians can be very guilty of this. You know, hagiography has got nothing to do with Haggai, by the way. Hagiography is when you make a saint. You know, and so you take an ordinary person and you put him on a pedestal and you forget about all his flaws and all his struggles. And there's never been anybody like him in Christendom before. And that can be so demoralizing, can't it? You can feel like such an underachiever. Martin Luther, the great Martin Luther, he was definitely the man for the day, but he had feet of clay. And there were things that he did that we'd be a bit embarrassed to talk about too much today. And we put him on a pedestal, and we canonize him, you see. And it's always very dangerous to do that. And it's so easy to get discouraged in the Lord's work. And so God comes to these people. They're demoralized. They're discouraged. And God comes to them in these verses. Notice, look at verses 4 and 5. And he kind of puts his arms around them, and he reassures them. I'm still with you, he says. You're still my people. He reminds them of the covenant that he'd made with them. And he reassures them that covenant that he set up with them at Sinai at the beginning of their national history, when he rescued them out of Egypt and brought them to himself and made them his people. He's saying to them, look in verse 5, that covenant, I haven't forgotten that covenant. That covenant still stands. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So be strong, he says. Get on with the work. I know it's tough. I know it's not easy. I know it's a day of small things. I know it doesn't look very much. But looks can be deceiving, can't they? Don't judge by appearances, he's saying. Be strong and work, because I'm with you, and that's the only thing that really matters. And my spirit remains among you, he says. So don't be afraid. And then he goes on, you notice in verses 6 to 9, to tell them what he's going to do. Yes, things ain't what they used to be, but wait till you see what I'm going to do with this house that you're building. See, these people, like us, these people are involved in something that is quite literally world-changing, earth-shattering, but they don't realize it. And it can be like that with us too, can't it? These people don't understand what they're actually involved with. They thought it was nothing much. And so God comes and says to them, just wait and see. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll do it again, he says, once more, in a little while. Just wait and see. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to do what I did when I took you out of Egypt. What did I do? Remember the plagues? I shook Egypt to its core, and I released you from your slavery, and I brought you to myself, and brought you into covenant with myself. I'm going to do it again, in a little while. Just hang on in there. But this time, I'm not just going to shake Egypt. I'm going to shake all the nations. It's like a man shaking an apple tree and all the fruit falling out of it. In just a little while, I'm going to do that, God says. And the desired of all nations will come to me. There's a bit of a kind of, people are not quite sure what that means. Charles Wesley thought it was Jesus in the carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I don't think the context allows us to say that. What does it mean, the desired of all nations? It could be the desired ones from all the nations. That certainly fits with the Zechariah's prophecy of the nations streaming into the temple. Or it could be the things that the nations desire, the things that are precious to them, their treasures. It could be both. It could be the people and their treasures, couldn't it? And God is promising to do this. He's saying, in a little while, you ain't seen nothing yet. In a little while, I'm going to shake the nations. And all that I want from all the nations will come streaming into this house that you're building. And I'll fill this house. Yeah, this little tin tabernacle. I'll fill this house with glory, God says. And when they come, the nations, when they come, they won't come plundering and looting and ransacking the temple as they have in the past. It won't be like the exile. It won't be like Babylon coming and destroying Jerusalem. It won't be like that. They won't carry off the treasures of the temple. No, when they come, they'll bring their treasures with them. They'll bring their treasures into this house. Now that's huge, isn't it? Now when on earth is that going to happen? Well, it's happening right now, isn't it? is happening at this very moment. It's happening here in this very building, actually. Every Sunday, not just on a Sunday, every Wednesday afternoon. What's happening? God is building his temple. He's shaking the nations. He's bringing people from every culture, from every part of the world, to Christ. Because you see, Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy, isn't he? Jesus is this temple that's being built. When you come into the New Testament, remember what Jesus said to the authorities in his day? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." And they thought he was talking about, you know, the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And John says, no, he wasn't talking about that. And then it wasn't until after the crucifixion and the resurrection that the disciples understood. It wasn't until then that the penny dropped. No, he's not talking about a building of bricks and mortar. He's talking about himself. Because Jesus is where you meet with God. My friends, if you want to meet God, you don't go to Jerusalem. You don't wait for them to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It's never going to happen. You come to Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said, didn't he? It's not like, you know, lots of different routes up the mountain and we all meet at the top. We've got all these different religions and all these different ways to God. No, it's not like that. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. Destroy this temple. And the temple he was speaking about, John tells us, was his body given for us, broken for us on the cross. He died, the just, for the unjust, to bring us to God. That's the fulfillment of this prophecy here in Haggai. And so do you see, this is the work that God is doing right now in the world, isn't it? It's the work that you and I are involved with. And in fact, you know, John actually gives us, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, he gives us a kind of a glimpse of the completed project, the completion of this project. Remember in Revelation 21, 22? He sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Notice that. We're not going to heaven. That's not the Christian's hope. You know, it isn't believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. That is not the gospel. It's not untrue, but it's not the gospel. Heaven is only the waiting room for the real deal. Because heaven is going to come to earth. That's how how the Bible ends. That's the picture that John sees in the book of Revelation. He sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And now the dwelling of God is with man. And he says something very strange, doesn't he? He says, and I didn't see a temple in that city. It's a bit odd, isn't it? It's like saying I went to Sydney and I didn't see the Opera House. I mean, how can Sydney be Sydney without an Opera House? How can Jerusalem be Jerusalem without a temple? John says, I didn't see a temple in this new Jerusalem. Why? Because, you remember what he says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And then he goes on to say this, and he paints this fantastic picture. And he says, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. See, that's what's being promised here. That's what God is going to do. That's what he's doing right now. I'm shaking the nations. Why? So that those that he desires out of all the nations will come with their rich culture and their different languages and their different dress and their different cuisines, and they'll come into the church of Jesus Christ. That's the challenge for us here at Ann Street. We're such an Anglo-Celtic culture in the Presbyterian Church. But God has brought here to Ann Street people from all over the world. God doesn't want some kind of coffee-colored, Esperanto-speaking church. You go to the ESL classes on a Wednesday afternoon. I've lost count of all the different nationalities that gather there on a Wednesday afternoon. There are people from Brazil, from Spain, from the Basque country, from France, from Italy, from Indonesia, from China, from Taiwan, all over the world. They're here every Sunday. They're here every Wednesday. Do you see what God's doing? He's shaking the nations. Why are they here? Because of turmoil in the world. But they're here on our doorstep. And they're coming into this place and they're having Christians teaching them how to speak English. And God is building his temple, do you see? I'm sure you've heard the story of the rebuilding of St. Paul's Cathedral in London after the Great Fire in 1666. It's a legend, but as legend has it, Christopher Wren, the architect, was visiting the construction site. And as he made his way around, he got into conversation with some of the workers. And there were three stone cutters there, apparently, according to the legend. And he asked them what they were doing. "Oh," said one man, I'm cutting stone." "Duh. What do you think I'm doing?" And then he went on to another man. He obviously didn't know who he was. He went to another man and he said to him, "Well, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm earning sixpence a day." I mean, I don't know, in the 1660s, that was probably a lot of money, sixpence a day. And then he went to the third man, and he said to the third man, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build a great cathedral here." Three very different ways of looking at things. And one man was just doing a job, the other was just earning a living, but the third man was helping to create something greater than himself, something that would still be standing long after he's gone. Do you see? Is that how you view your involvement in the life of this church here at Ann Street? Do you see it like that? Oh, you say, but we're just a remnant. You know, if you believe the media, we're living in a post-Christian era. As far as the world's concerned, the church has passed its use-by date. It's dying out. Christianity's dying out. It's a spent force. Great congregations, packed churches, that's a thing of the past. This is a day of small things. Nothing much seems to be happening nowadays. And it's so easy, isn't it, for us to get discouraged. To lose sight of the big picture of what God is actually doing here amongst us, in us and through us. To forget why we do what we do. To imagine that we're not really building anything very much here. I mean, teaching a few kids in Sunday school. Attending a gospel community to encourage one another. Inviting some friends to church every once in a while. Doesn't seem very much. Doesn't seem very spectacular. Think about this, my friends. Let me ask you this. Is anything more important? I mean, think of your diary, think of your calendar, think of what you've got to do this week. Is there anything more important than helping someone meet Jesus? Is there? All the things you're going to be doing this week, out of all those things, what's going to last into eternity? What's still going to be standing when everything else has been removed from your life? God is shaking the nations and he's bringing the people he wants to himself, and it's happening here every week. We've got so few helpers, you know, at the English classes. We could do with some more helpers. You say, well, I got better things to do with my time. Really? Really? Think about it. Have you? What are you going to do with your time? What are you going to do with your week? That's going to last for eternity. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Isn't that right? So God says, be strong. Realize what's happening. Realize what I'm doing right now. I'm shaking the nations. God is doing exactly what he promised to do. He's building his temple in the world. And look what it leads to, verse 9. The glory of this present, this house that you're building now, the glory of this present, this gospel work that you're involved in now, the glory of this present house, he says, will be greater than the glory of the former house, much more glorious than Solomon's temple, says the Lord. And in this place, I will grant peace. People who previously hated each other will come together to Christ and find peace. Arabs and Jews will sit down together around the Lord's table. People who, if it were not for Jesus, would have nothing to do with one another, will now sit down together at his table. National differences put aside, all one in Christ Jesus. That's what the gospel does. In this place that you're building, I will grant peace, declares the Lord. The gospel does what the United Nations will never be able to do. It brings peace, world peace. Peace on earth. People from every nation under heaven coming together as one to worship God in his temple. I mean, doesn't that excite you? Doesn't that inspire you? Doesn't that make you want to get involved in the work of the gospel here at Ann Street? Doesn't that want you to get behind Jason and Rebecca as we send them to that big country that we never mention by name for gospel work? Because this is God's great purpose. This is God's great plan. That people of every nation will come streaming to Christ, worshiping God through him. It's not what the media sees, but then the media only sees what it wants to see. But it's what God is doing right now. And with God's temple comes God's peace. And with God's temple comes God's blessing. Look at verse 19. And this is the second point I want to make. This is the second section in this chapter. Look at verse 19. From this day on, God says, I will bless you. Now, there are days, there are red-letter days in everybody's life. 14th of June, 1975, my life changed forever. And the rest is history. And some of the history is actually sitting over here. That's the day I got married, by the way. Sorry, I should have said that. My wedding day. It's an important day. I think I got the date right, didn't I? You always remember the date of your wedding, don't you? 14th of June, 1975. 1st of January, 1901. Now, none of us were there, but that was Federation. That's when the six colonies came together to form the Commonwealth of Israel. That day changed this nation. Was it the 3rd of September, I think, 1939? Britain declared war on Germany. And our world changed. September the 11th, 2011. We all remember that day, don't we? There are days that change. Change not just individuals, but change nations. World change happens. And those dates stick in our mind. Haggai is very specific about dates here. And he refers particularly here in verse 19 to a particular date. He says there in verse 19, on this day I will bless you. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the ...24th day of the 9th month in the second year of Darius. Well, that doesn't mean anything to you, does it? The 24th day of the 9th month, the second year of Darius. Actually translated, I think, into our calendar, that is December the 18th, 520 BC. That still doesn't mean very much to you, does it? December the 18th, 520 BC. What happened on that day? Something of earth-shattering importance happened on that day. Something that has changed the world forever happened on that day. God's people got serious with God. They laid the foundation of the temple, this temple. And God says, now you're talking. Now, from this day on, I'm going to bless you. Up until then, they hadn't been blessed by God. That's what we're told there in this section, aren't we, in verse 15 and following. Up until now, because they hadn't been taking God seriously, they'd been very half-hearted about it, they'd only experienced the curses of the covenant. They'd gone through recession. They didn't have food in their barns. They They were struggling to make ends meet. And God says there in verse 15, think about that. Why is it like that? Haven't you read your Bibles? Don't you know Deuteronomy? Haven't you heard about the curses and blessings of the covenant? Let me paraphrase it for you there from verse 15. Think back, before you set out to lay the first foundation stones for rebuilding my temple, how did it go with you? Think about it. Isn't it true? This is Peterson's paraphrase. Isn't it true that your foot-dragging, half-hearted efforts at rebuilding the temple of God were reflected in a sluggish, halfway return on your crops? Half the grain you were used to getting, half the wine? I hit you with drought and blight and hail. Everything you were doing got hit, but it didn't seem to faze you. You continued to ignore me. And now he's coming and he's challenging them. He's wanting them to reflect. See, in verses 1 to 9, he addresses the morale of the people. They're discouraged. But now here in verses 10 to 19, he's actually questioning their morality. Think about your life. Think about the way you've been living up till now. I mean, how consecrated are you as a people? I mean, how dedicated are you to this job of building the temple? Up until now, you haven't been taking it seriously. God is challenging them about that. And he's going to question their morality. Look at verse 10. See, some people seem to have the idea that as long as you're actually, you know, in a holy place, in contact with religious people, then somehow spiritual blessings and change are going to rub off on you. Regardless of what else is happening in your life. As long as you're in church on Sunday, as long as you've got a few Christian friends. But it doesn't work like that, does it? See, holiness is not transferable. Do you think that just because you're building, this is what God's saying to them, do you think that it's just because you're building a temple that makes you holy? Hey, think about it, for goodness sake. Don't just float through life without thinking. Reflect on that. Ask the priests about it, he says there in verse 11. What does the Bible say about that? Look at verse 11. If you have meat set apart for religious purposes and it touches unconsecrated meat, will that become consecrated? Hardly. Works the other way around, in fact, doesn't it? It deconsecrates the meat that was holy. You think of it like, you know, you've got a bowl of bananas. I love ripe bananas. No, not ripe bananas. I love green bananas. Ruth loves ripe bananas. And, that's quite a serious challenge in our house. Because if you put a brown banana into a bowl of green bananas, what happens? All the bananas go brown, don't they? Doesn't work the other way. I wish it did. What God is saying to them, don't think by simply coming to a consecrated building, if that's what you think this is. Don't think by coming to a consecrated building or mixing with Christian people that somehow it's going to automatically make you acceptable to God, because it won't. And yet it has to be said that there are lots of people who think that way. Sitting in a Christian church won't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage will make you a mechanic. Something has to happen to you. Something has to happen in your heart. So I don't know if you've had this experience, but it's happened to me a few times. You come across people that you knew years ago, maybe at uni, and they were really involved in the Christian Union when they were at uni. And you just bump into them years later, and they've just dropped out of church altogether. Or maybe you knew them in another place where they were really active members of the local congregation, and then stuff happened, and down the track you meet them again, and they're no longer in church. Why? Why is that? Because they were there for the wrong reasons in the first place. They weren't there to meet with God. They were there to find a wife or a husband. They were there because they liked the pipe organ and the stained glass windows. They were there because, well, they look like a nice bunch of friendly people, and I'm pretty lonely. And they look intelligent, look an intelligent lot. These are thinking people. It'd be good for me to get in amongst those people. People come to church for all sorts of reasons. And they're Christianized, but they never become Christians. That's what God is challenging these people about, you see. Holiness doesn't happen through osmosis. Holiness comes from a personal relationship with Jesus. And I want to ask you, my friends, this morning, do you have that? Do you have that personal relationship with Jesus as your Lord and Savior? See, if you want God's blessing on your life, you have to take him seriously, don't you? God says, from this day on. Is there a day like that, a red letter day in your life? From this day on, the day when they laid the foundation. Is there a foundation? Is there a foundation that you're building on? What are you building your life on? Sinking sand? Things that are going to be swept away when the great upheaval comes at the end of time? What are you building? Is there a foundation in your life? Have you begun to build your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Oh, it's just a beginning. We're not there yet. God hasn't finished with us yet. But have you begun? That's what I'm asking you. Have you begun? Can you say with the hymn writer, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand? Is that your testimony? Because if it is, then you have begun. And God will bless you. He promises to bless you from that day on, from the day in which you build your life on that foundation, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Well, now let's look at the last few verses of this chapter. These people are demoralized, so God comes to them and he encourages them. He says, be strong. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I haven't forgotten my covenant. Be strong. And then he challenges them to take him seriously. Be consecrated. Make sure you understand what you're involved with here and what you're doing. Be consecrated. And now he's going to say in these last few verses, and be encouraged. There's a massive encouragement in these last few verses in the chapter. You see, Zerubbabel must have been asking himself, who's going to build this temple? This is a breathtaking vision here, but who's going to bring it about? Who's going to make this happen? Is Zerubbabel going to do it? I mean, he's the project manager for this, isn't he? He's the governor of Judah. But poor old Zerubbabel, you know, his it's a bit like the name Presbyterian, isn't it? Can you spell Presbyterian? I've never met anybody who can spell Presbyterian first go. And you have to fill in a form. Well, it's almost enough to make you a Baptist when you have to spell Presbyterian. And Zerubbabel probably had the same problem when he went to school. What's your name? Zerubbabel. How many B's in that? And not only that, it's a kind of name, it's an embarrassing name, because it's a bit like, you know, Fawlty Towers, remember? The German episode? Don't mention the war. I think I mentioned the war, but I don't mention the war. And you see, the name Zerubbabel means literally seed of Babylon. So Zerubbabel was actually, he belonged to the royal line of David. He's actually a descendant of David, as we'll see in a moment. His grandfather was the last kosher king of Judah, Jehoiakim, who was carried off into exile. But Zerubbabel, as his name suggests, was actually conceived and born in Babylon. And so every time you mention his name, the people are reminded of that. Don't mention the war. Don't mention the exile. Don't think about the bad old days. Is Zerubbabel going to build this house? Is he going to make this happen? Well, look what God says to him. Verse 23, the very last verse. What a massive encouragement this verse must have been. I will take you, my servant. God calls Zerubbabel his servant. You're not Darius' servant. You're not some civil servant in Darius' government doing his bidding. You're not some kind of puppet king. You're my servant, Zerubbabel. You're working for me. And I'll take you, God says, verse 23, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Do you see what God's saying to this man, Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel, you are going to be my signature in history, guaranteeing the completion of this project. A signet ring is worn by a king to authenticate documents. The kings of Judah were described as God's signet rings. They were symbols of his authority in the world. But there hasn't been a king in Judah since Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiakim, was carried off into exile. Jehoiakim was the end of the line. He was the last of the kings. You can read about it in Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull it off and throw it away. That's how the exile is described there in Jeremiah. Even if you were a signet ring on my finger, God says to Jehoiakim, the last of the line of David's kings, I would pull you off and throw you away. And now here he comes through Haggai. He comes to the grandson of Jehoiakim. He comes to Zerubbabel, the last. And there hasn't been a king in Judah since Jehoiakim's day. And he comes to Zerubbabel. And what does he do? He says, I'll take you and I'll make you my signet ring. I will reestablish the line of kings that leads to great David's greatest son. I will reestablish the covenant that I made with David. I will build David's house, David's dynasty, just as I promised to do so. Zerubbabel, I'm going to pick you up and use you for that purpose. You go into the New Testament. You go to the first page of the New Testament. You look at Matthew chapter 1, or you look at Luke chapter 3. You look at the genealogies of Jesus, and guess whose name is there? Zerubbabel. Did you know that? Zerubbabel. I mean, what were the likelihood of that happening? Here's this man, Zerubbabel, standing in the ruins of this temple. Everybody laughing and people demoralized. It's so unlikely, isn't it? All the odds are stashed against him. The Samaritans are crazy mad because they're trying to rebuild the temple. Nobody wants to see this happen. It's so unlikely. Will this house ever get built? Will this kingdom ever come? Will great David's son ever arrive? Will it happen? Well, look at verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. That was Zerubbabel's Aslan moment, if I can put it that way. You know Aslan, the lion, in the Narnia Chronicles, the Christ figure. Do you remember how in I think it's in The Silver Chair, when Jill appears on the scene? She's not one of the main characters, and she's never met Aslan before, and she meets him for the first time, and she's terrified, absolutely terrified. Do you eat girls? She says to him, I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. And Lewis says, it didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. And God just said it to Zerubbabel. It's his Aslan moment. And Jesus is saying it to us. Despite all the turmoil that's going on, perhaps in your life, despite all the messiness that's happening in our world, Aslan comes to us. Jesus comes to us. Great David's greatest son comes to us. And what does he say? He says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Jesus, our King, our Messiah, great David's greater son, comes to us. And he says, I will make you and you and you and you and you, I will make you my signet ring. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations. I'm shaking the nations. And the ones that I desire from all the nations, they will come. And the glory of the house that I'm building will be greater than the glory of the former house. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you're doing this. You're doing it, and we ask your forgiveness that we don't even see what you're doing. We don't see the significance of what we're involved in. We're so enamored by the world, and we're so susceptible to the messages that come to us through the media that we just don't read our Bibles, and we don't know what you are doing right now. It's huge. It's world-shaking. It's earth-shattering. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So, therefore, Lord, help us to live our lives in the light of that, worshiping you acceptably. In the name of Jesus, amen.